I was just going to touch on one area of First Chronicles. And it has to do with the ministry that we've been having, a lot of ministry on, the things that hinder God's people from serving the Lord, the problem of man. And so there's something in First Chronicles that's very powerful in that area. And I wanted to go there. But then, you know, came in tonight and the Lord, he has what he's doing. And it's so important for us to get it, you know. And so as I come in, I'm thinking, this is amazing. And I think it'll come out. So I'm going to stick with where I was going, and it's First Chronicles. Let me just say something about First Chronicles. First Chronicles in the Hebrew canon, in other words, in the Jewish Bible, First Chronicles, not First, but Second Chronicles, but the Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, are the last books of their Old Testament. Okay? Obviously, they don't have a New Testament like we have. But in their order of the Old Testament, the Chronicles is the last book. So it's a different order than our order. And for them, the Chronicles sums up the Old Testament history. And we want to look at this, obviously, very briefly. But when you go to the book of Chronicles, and again, I repeat, the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. And for them, a summation of all Old Testament history. And rightly so. The first word in the book of First Chronicles is Adam. And now you have to be careful with when you say Adam, because it's not just referring to an individual, though he was an individual. But Adam means man. Man. So First Chronicles begins with man and ends with, please go to chapter 29, the last chapter. And let's read verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Oh, what a history this is. Summing up all Old Testament history, beginning with the first man, Adam. Well, you can tell me what happened to him. And what happened then to the whole adventure with man? Your prayer. Satan's way with man. And the history end with a man named Solomon. Real man. Sitting on the throne of Jehovah. Wow. As Christians, what's your philosophy of history? I mean, you wonder what a Jew then, say, read Chronicles, they've summed up their Old Testament history, what they conceived of the whole thing. But this is history. And this is a summation of history. And that Old Testament book becoming then its history of by what stages did human history go from Adam, the first one, first what? Man, to this time, a real time in history, which was the golden age of Israel, by the way. I mean, there. In fact, look at the language. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 25. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. And may I add, or since. Yet, as we gather here tonight, we presently believe that right now, already in history, there is a real man, presently, already crowned with glory and honor, and such royal majesty as has never been seen in any king that Israel ever had, Solomon himself included. And that man in glory. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Himself said, to him that overcometh, what a word that is. I just heard a man named Delton Phillips very faintly talking about overcoming. Huh? Oh, what things we believers need overcome. Huh? That the trial of your faith be found perfect, precious, more precious than any glory, than any wealth that this present world or that creation can ever bestow upon a human being. Yeah? To him that overcometh, said the Lord Jesus, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. Overcame what? Back to Satan. The prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, what it cost him what it cost him. And if we're going to sit on the throne of glory, do you believe it? What is your concept or philosophy of history? What is God's work and goal in history? Well, you'll have to overcome, you know, like he overcame. And promises, to him that overcometh will I grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Wow. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Now, we're in the book of Revelation, and I just want to touch one more thing, that when then you go into Revelation chapter 4, I don't want to get too fancy. That's not my intent with any of this. But we go to Revelation chapter 4, and now the church age ends, and you have now a vision given of the throne of God. How does God govern? What is God like, and what is his government like? And how does God ultimately bring mankind to do his will? That's the great, great focus of Revelation chapter 4. And you get that at the end of the chapter, where there's these 24 elders and all these living beings, living creatures who live forever and ever, and they go around the throne and cast their crowns around the throne of God, verse 10, and they cry out, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And what they're saying is that God has a right to make humanity do the purpose for which he created it. He's worthy of it. He's got a right. He created all things for his will and pleasure. You didn't do his will and pleasure. I didn't do his will and pleasure. We pray tonight about mankind gone amok, not doing God's will and pleasure. How will God bring it back? And in that setting, Revelation 4 opens with a vision of heaven and the throne of God in heaven and him that sits on the throne in heaven, and that's in verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald, and also round about the throne were 24 other thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24, what? Elders. Are they gorillas? Are they giraffes? These 24 elders, what are they? They're men! That's the point. And round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, representatives of redeemed humanity, fully grown, fully developed, mature. And the question comes, how did they get there? How did they get there? Well, the Lord Jesus said the chapter before how they got there. To him that, will I grant to them to sit on my throne, even as I overcame our forerunner and has sat down on his Father's throne. Oh, the wonder of it. Oh, the glory of it. I say this humbly, and I say this, I'm telling you, this is why when I was going into my surgery, and everything's going to be all right, people, you know, and I thank God for all the encouragement given me. But you know what? I know in what sense everything's going to be all right. But don't get it into your head that you can't go into surgery and come out a cripple for life. And if you harbor thoughts of thinking that prayer will always spare you from the troubles our brother shared about his life tonight, your concept of prayer is very corrupt and twisted. Because this isn't about us twisting God's arm through our prayers as if his arm needs to be twisted for God to do what's best for us. True prayer is that prayer that speaks to him and submits to him as if that God who bids us come and share our needs and our prayers with him is a God through his Son, is one who is always and will always do what's best for us. And the end of this journey that we launched on when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a journey of God's disciplines, God's trainings, God's work, in order to take the likes of us rebels through and through. We sang about that in one of the hymns. He maketh the rebel, what was it? How was it? A priest and a king. And making us, when his work is complete, I shall be glorified in him. I shall be there. And God's word work will be perfect. Shout hallelujah. Shout hallelujah. And you hear me hammering, get away from religion. Because Christianity is not religion. It is a religion. Don't misunderstand. But it's not religion. Oh, religious activity. Man, I get angry. My ire rises up. It's satanic poison through and through. And this whole presentation on religious activity and religious activity. Christianity is believing that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is taking a man like me, and one day when his work is done in me, the likes of me is going to sit on the throne of the Lord in glory with him. How are we going to get there? How am I going to get there? And I tell you, this is serious business. And this requires the development of that redeemed personality whose confidence and hope and faith is only in God and his Christ and his word alone. Anyway, let me just say that from Adam to Solomon sitting on the throne of the Lord, The first stage of the book ends in chapter 10. It's four stages in the book. And this is why, you know, when I get on my hobby horses, you know, nobody's got a monopoly on this stuff. And those people that walk in, you know, or carry themselves as if they're, I'm such a good preacher or speaker, or, you know, I'm a perfect husband, or I'm a I'm telling you, man, that stuff is deadly, deadly, and sadly, I get around the quote unquote assemblies are filled with the poison. It's everywhere. God help us not to allow it here. We're responsible here. That's all we can do. God help us, man. Because this stuff is thick. So anyway, the first stage ends in chapter 10. And it ends in chapter 10 with, again, remember Adam, in a sense, was, he was a king, wasn't he? I mean, if you contemplate Adam, he was put over all God's creation. Well, that first man and that first king in human history that Chronicles is going to record, let's read in chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. It says, "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it." Who does a man, even if they don't realize it, who does society and human civilization inquire of for guidance? Satan. I mean, you know, they don't say they worship Satan, but they don't know it, but they are. And we know, says John, that the whole world lieth cradled in the hands of the wicked one. That's what it is. Anyway, so to inquire of it, so Saul died for his transgression we committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And now you begin the second stage of the book. And this stage of the book, but it's the founding of Jerusalem. Oh, what Jerusalem stands for as a representation of the work of God in human history in order to bring man to ultimately sit on the throne of the Lord. And so we come to the stages in David. And when you come to one of the stages in David, the first one was the founding of Jerusalem. The second one was his royal family, his royal officers and his royal establishment. And in that stage, you'll find that in chapter 21 of Chronicles, okay, David committed the greatest sin of his life. Didn't happen in his youth. Didn't happen in his middle age. It happened in his old age. And that sin that he committed, imagine that, was that he sent Joab, his commander-in-chief, chapter 21, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. As if they were his. We don't give glory to man. The people of God. So David goes, numbers Israel, and the sin was so horrendous. You remember what happened, don't you, at that stage? And David had to go up to Jerusalem, didn't he? And Nathan the prophet offered him, you know, what, choose because of this great sin. Chapter 21, verse 8, "And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And then David said, God gave him options, verse 13, and David said unto Gad, I am a great strait. Let me now fall into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. And so David was told what to do. The Lord sent pestilence upon Israel. And here the angel of the Lord, the wrath of God, fell on the people. Huh? And verse 17, and David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I, it is I that have sinned and have done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Now watch the cry of this sovereign. This was unheard of in human history, of a man with such power as a king, the head of a nation with such wealth and military might, that he would offer himself. Let your wrath fall on me. Let it come upon, but not on the people. And in verse, again, O Lord my God, let thy hand be upon me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Verse 18, then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Where was that? Jerusalem city. Okay. And so this is very important, because in the history, in the summation of the history, up until that point, now the altar, the only altar that Israel could offer at, was the altar of the tabernacle. Israel was forbidden to offer where? In any other altar. That was Moses' altar. Now we have God at that moment in history, through this king, instructing him to go up and build an altar on the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. Verse 26, and David built there an altar unto the Lord. Wonderful, isn't it? And symbolically, what an altar this was. Not a religious altar, but the sovereign king of the people offering himself so that God's wrath might fall on him, the plague might be stayed, and his subjects might be saved. What altar does that speak of? The cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is phenomenal. This is new. And now you'll notice that as David goes there, builds the altar, and verse 27, and the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then from that moment on, that became where David sacrificed. Verse 29, for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David would not go before that altar to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And at that moment, there in Jerusalem, with that angel and the wrath of God upon the people, and now David offering that sacrifices. Now notice the effect it had on David, chapter 22 and verse 1. Then David understood, see, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. Now, I got to stop there. But what David realized at that moment was, remember, David could not build the house of the Lord because he was a bloody man. But from this moment on, David retires from being king and makes Solomon king the first time. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. So David was old and full of days. He made his son king over Israel. That begins the fourth and final stage. And if you turn over into chapter 29, look at this terminology in verse 22. Chapter 29 in verse 22. And did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon the son of David king the second time. In other words, David was still king in chapter 23. But he retired from politics because he gave himself over to his heart's desire, which was, though he couldn't build a house, he'd prepare the material for the building of that house. We're being prepared by David. We're that house. Oh, the wonder of it. And finally now, towards right at the end of his life, when Solomon sits on the throne of the Lord and they make it a king the second time, then David dies. And Israel enters into her great day of prosperity. But what's the point of 1 Samuel chapter 22? Don't miss it. It is revelation concerning the ground, the only ground. And it is a ground of God's provision and God's provision alone where only the house of God can be built. And the house of God can be built only on that ground where God has brought an end to human pride. Number the people. Look at me. And rebellion. And God has forever put an end to man. Put an end to man's pride. Put an end to man's rebellion. By the sacrifice of his son, the King of kings and Lord of lords, which he offered at Calvary's cross, not for his own sin, but for the sins of the likes of you and me. And our responsible response to that sacrifice is not just faith, not just being religious people. No. It's now seeing to it that we learn to live life humbly in submission to him, however he leads us, wherever he takes us, however he takes us, because his is the God that will one day bring the likes of me to sit with his son on the throne of glory. God help us to submit, because this, my friends, this isn't religion. This will call out and demand from you the loyalty and faith from the most innermost recesses of your heart in your faith and submission to the authority and government of the living God himself, who through his son has finally brought a people worthy to be called by his who learn to live life to do his will and have no confidence anywhere but in him. Oh, God help. I preach these things, I'm telling you. I who am I? But oh, God help us to preach how it sets us free and keeps us focused on what the meaning of our Christian faith is. Oh, what a great God we have. Great God of wonders. There is none other like thee. Blessed be his name. Sorry, I went over. Brother Ed, you close us in prayer, please.